Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech will go down in U.S. history as one of the most important speeches ever given. The speech was given on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, and it was delivered to over a quarter million people. Imagine that. That is a lot of people. And it was definitely the defining moment in the American Civil Rights Movement. Martin Luther King dared to dream of a hopeful future despite all the seeming odds to the contrary. And it is hard to latch on to a hopeful dream for the future when destruction is staring you in the face and there is so much hardship and uncertainty all around you. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream too, and it was a dream about the future, but the dream, at least from his vantage point, does not at all appear to be hopeful. To put it mildly, the dream seems to be an altogether rocky, destructive path. It's going to end in just destruction. And instead of sharing his dreams with those who would listen to him, he refuses to share it because it's a dream with divine implications. And so, Nebuchadnezzar knows at least this much. He knows he had a dream. He knows it was massively startling. And he knows it was given to him from above. This is a divine dream. And that's why he's so utterly concerned and desperate to understand what it means, because the dream appears to be absolutely catastrophic and without any hope. And this is why Nebuchadnezzar wakes up startled in the middle of the night, and he calls his wise men into his chambers, and he wants them to tell him the interpretation. And so they ask the king, tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. And he says, oh, no, no. How about you tell me the dream, and then I will know that you have the interpretation. So he refuses to tell him the dream because he wants to know with absolute certainty that he would get the correct interpretation. And maybe, just maybe, he would gain some wisdom and some insight as to what he should do in light of receiving this dream. And if they cannot tell him the dream, then there is only one decree for them, and that is that they would be struck dead. They would be killed. The captain of the king's guard, Arioch, has been commissioned to kill all the wise men at this point because they haven't been able to give him the interpretation, and they're just delaying and stalling for time. But Daniel, upon seeing the commotion out on the streets, asks why the decree is so urgent. He goes up to Arioch. He's like, what's the deal? I mean, how come this thing is going down? And so Arioch tells him about the king's dream and how he is requesting an interpretation without telling the dream. And so Daniel, upon hearing this, says, hey, hold up. And he goes in, he asks the king, hey, give me some time. And I'm not giving you stall tactics here. I will tell you what the dream is, and I'll tell you the interpretation. I'll come back with you. Just give me a little bit of time. And so Daniel rushes to his three friends so they can pray, and they trust in that God is going to pull through for them. That's a big step of faith. They're like, God, we're dependent upon you. We need you to show up. We need you to tell us the dream. And God does. He reveals to Daniel in a vision the dream and gives him the interpretation. And now Daniel and his three friends bless, and they praise God in heavens that he answers prayer. He has been merciful and gracious to them. And this is where we last left off. And so we're going to be picking up our study in verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Now, upon receiving God's gracious revelation concerning Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel's initial response is not to rush immediately to the king and say, hey, check it out, you know, I got the interpretation. No, his first response to this good and gracious and kind and merciful revelation that he receives from the Lord is to pause and to worship God for his goodness, his kindness, his grace, and his mercy. What an appropriate response. His first response is, okay, I need to be thankful. I need to worship God for what he's done here. And then Daniel's second response to receiving this gracious revelation is spelled out for us right here in verse 24. Daniel steps out to intervene and save the lives of those who are being destroyed. And he pleads with Arioch to stop the destruction because he has the interpretation. Now think about that for a moment. That is tremendous. I can only speculate here, but it seems well within reason that Daniel and his three friends were all peculiar to the rest of the young men who were in the king's court, who had received the training and all of this. I'm sure they were looked down upon for abstaining from the king's delicacies. Now, who do you guys think you are, you know? You want your own special privileges, and you're trying to do things different, and then they're gaining, you know, more muscle mass and looking better than the rest. And like, who are these guys, you know? I'm sure they were mocked for not engaging in the occultic practices that they were being trained into. Daniel and his three friends were trained in all of these occultic practices. They understood them. They knew about them. They did not engage in them as a form of worship where their counterparts would have been. They would have been trying them out, and they're like, who are these guys? Who do they think? They think they're better than us or what? And then they come out on top in their graduating class. And yet Daniel has it in his heart to reach out and save them. These people that are not afraid to engage in sorcery, to engage in magic, to engage in cultic practices, who are idolaters themselves, who have turned their back on the true and living God. These workers of iniquity, it is in Daniel's heart to reach out and save them. He doesn't want to see their lives destroyed. Instead, he wants to extend an opportunity where they might come to know the truth and repent and get right with the Lord. When I see that, I just see, you know what? I think we could look around the world around us just as Daniel would, and we could see people who are practicing evil, promoting falsehood and false ideologies, and of course we want that type of stuff stopped. But our desire should never be to see it stopped at the expense of other people's destruction, right? I mean, Daniel could have been like, good, you know what? I'm just going to kick back for a little bit. Let a bunch of these guys just get killed off, and that'll be less evil happening in the country, you know? That's not his heart. He's like, I'm going to step up. I want to intervene, and I'm going to go tell the king, and you know what? This is going to provide an opportunity for all of them to see the truth and have an opportunity to repent and turn to God and lean in upon his grace. Verse 25, then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I found a man of the captives of Judah, who will make known to the king the interpretation. Now, Daniel was a young man who was a glory giver, right? He was giving glory to God. I love even as Lee was talking just before worship started, like we have an audience of one. We're here to give God glory. We're not here to give applause to anyone else except to the Lord. And Daniel was one like that. He's here to give glory to God. He's not out to seek glory for himself. He's always seeking out ways to point other people to the Lord, to his goodness, and give God the glory because he was overwhelmed with God's goodness and God's kindness towards himself. He even understood that if the bottom drops out in his own life, there is eternal hope ahead. Surely Daniel and his three friends understood that. Stripped away from their families, stripped away from their homeland, and yet they still have hope. You know what? It's not over. God still has stuff, good things in store for us ahead. Arioch, on the other hand, he wasn't a glory giver. He was a glory grabber. Here's a man always seeking out ways to promote himself. And because Arioch was overwhelmed with the here and now and what he can get now and looking good in other people's eyes, his desire is to have the king recognize him. Hey, check out who I found. You know, do you see? And he wants to get his reward now rather than giving God all the glory and getting his rewards later. A word on self-promotion comes to us out of Psalm 75, verses 5 through 7. It says, do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck, For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. It's the Lord who's going to exalt us. It's the Lord who's going to promote us. If God wants other people to pay attention to us, he will make that happen. We don't have to try to force that to happen on our own. Not only is self-promotion just ugly in the eyes of men, I think we've all run across people like that, and you're like, oh, please, you know? It smells bad all the way around. Not only is it just ugly to people on a horizontal level, it robs God of his glory on a vertical level. And so he robs him of the glory he's rightly due, and you and I don't need to be concerned with promoting ourselves. We need to let our boast be in the Lord and in him alone, and he will be the one to lift us up in his own due time. We just allow him to do it. And he can do it gradually over time, or he could do it quickly, like what's about to happen in Daniel's place. It's going to happen. All of a sudden, here's this teenage boy, boom, brought up to prominence almost immediately in the kingdom. Verse 26, then the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Now, we've already been informed that Daniel goes by the name Belteshazzar. So why draw attention to it again right here? Why is it being written into the text like this to go, okay, yeah, he goes by Belteshazzar. I'm like, I just read about that in chapter 1. Now you're telling me this again right here. I think it's because after all of the Babylonian indoctrination, Daniel is one who is chiefly supposed to be giving honor to the Babylonian gods, especially with this name, right? Here's your new identity. You're supposed to be associated with all that Babylon is and all of Babylon's gods. And so the name Belteshazzar means Bel protects his life. Or Bel is another word for Marduk, the chief god of Babylon. Bel protects his life. Well, guess what? The Babylonian gods are protecting nobody's life right now. No one is being protected. They're incapable of protecting anyone from the king and his dream and the interpretation that he needs. Thankfully, Daniel knows and understands to whom he truly belongs. They might have given him a different name, but his identity and who he really is, in light of who his God is, has not been erased. Daniel means God is my judge. He knew who his judge was. He knows the one he's giving account to. And Daniel understands the one to whom he will ultimately give account to. The one who ultimately he should seek to honor. And that's the true and living God of Israel. That's it. No one else. I'm going to honor him alone, because he alone is the only one that can rescue anyone from death. And he alone is the only one that can rightly interpret dreams. Now watch what happens next. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, literally in the end of days. This dream that you had, it pertains what's going to happen towards the end when the messianic kingdom is going to be set up and established. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. Not only does Daniel refuse to honor the gods of Babylon, he calls them out, and he calls out the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers, all of whom depend upon the gods of Babylon to give them wisdom and insight through their soothsaying and divination to figure stuff out. They're looking to the wrong god, so he calls them all on out. And please notice that Daniel does call them out tactfully. He does call them out tactfully, but he calls them out. He's not a jerk about it, but he's like, hey, look it. you know, all your boys here that are depending on the Babylonian gods to give them wisdom and insight so you can get your interpretation. It hasn't happened. They failed to produce results. So he's not a jerk about it, but he's not afraid to call out falsehood, even to someone who is in a position of tremendous power, who himself is loyal to the same gods as the soothsayers and the astrologers and the magicians. King Nebuchadnezzar is loyal to those same gods. And now Daniel's standing there going, all your gods fell short. They produced nothing. And he's telling this to a guy who has authority just to put his life down. Think about that. That's tremendous. And a lot of times when someone's in a place of power, it's very intimidating to just talk to them, sometimes even in general and in passing. You're like, oh, I don't know. You know, what am I going to say? But to begin to start talking to them about eternal truth, about what's right and what's wrong and who God is. But Daniel does it. One pastor put it like this: sometimes for the truth to be seen clearly, false beliefs must be exposed. And that's true. Sometimes it's just not enough to declare, here's what's true. Sometimes we do have to point out, here's what's wrong, and do you see it's insufficient and it's not delivering what it promises? It doesn't deliver what it promises. Only Jesus delivers. Only God himself delivers. So Daniel's testimony to the king has two aspects. He calls out the failure of the Babylonian gods, and he affirms the ability of the true and living God of heaven. And it's an affirmation of ability which is intended to save. It's gracious. Now listen to the reason Daniel gives that God reveals this to him. Verse 30. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. So God revealed it for Daniel and for his three friends that they might be saved and spared the wrath of the king. Praise the Lord for that. He revealed it for our sakes so that we can be saved. But it doesn't stop just there. He also revealed it for King Nebuchadnezzar's sake so that you can know what the meaning is of this dream. God wants you to know the truth. He wants you to know what's coming for all eternity so that your life could be ordered according to that. And not only that, it's recorded in Scripture for everyone else to see. What a tremendous thing. He wants him to know the thoughts that are in his heart so that he might be saved. It's altogether gracious. An altogether gracious reason that God is revealing and giving the interpretation for this dream. And I am convinced that the primary purpose of Bible prophecy is not to reveal all sorts of scary things so that people can freak out and fret over, oh no, the future, I just read this stuff in my Bible and all this destruction's coming and oh. If that's the way we're reading prophecy, we're reading it wrong. We're reading it wrong. It should instill us with a sense of hope in the one who holds the future. It shouldn't cause us to run into a panic. So it's not so that we freak out about the future. God has given us prophecy in the Scriptures to reveal to us that he is indeed the true and living God, and that there is no one else like him who can declare the end from the beginning so that all might turn to him and be saved. You might be able to go, no way. I can't believe the God of the Bible just spelled out in detail all this stuff that's going to happen, and it came to pass. Who else can do that? No one else. I think I need to trust in him. That's why we have prophecy in the Bible. And this is true even for the book of Revelation too. Now, some might look at the book of Revelation and say, oh, it's just so harsh, just so full of judgment. Look at all the atrocities. It's just horrible. When I look at it, I see a book that is altogether compassionate and merciful. It's altogether compassionate and merciful. God would go to such great lengths to declare in tremendous detail the most horrific time that will come upon this earth. And he spelled it out in detail so that people who are going through it could open up this book and go, I think I need to get right with the living God of the universe. That's compassion and mercy. That's not spelling out stuff so that people can freak out and fret over stuff. That's spelling things out so that people can repent and turn to him. And that's why we have prophecy. That's why God has spelled out prophecy all throughout the scriptures, and it's a delight to be able to study them. Now we get to the moment King Neb has been waiting for. Daniel is about to open up his mouth and reveal his dream to him. Think of all the millions of possibilities this dream could have been about, right? I mean, who knows what people are dreaming about? I don't know what spicy foods King Nebuchadnezzar had. Who knows? You know, it's just like of all the things that he could have dreamed. And then Daniel says, and begins to open up his mouth. And as he opens up his mouth and just begins with the first few words of his mouth, boom, it's spot on. You're like, no way. He just picked out this splendid statue statement. What in the world? You know, verse 31, he says this, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image." I'll tell you what, right there, I think King Nebuchadnezzar would have snapped and been like, no way. No way. What in the world is going on? He's just nailing it spot on. And then it gets more specific. He says, "This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image, his head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now, we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king." Two. I would imagine that King Nebuchadnezzar's body just got chills all over. I mean, everywhere. And to start going through, there's a head of gold. There's a chest and arms of silver. There is a waist and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. What in the world? He just told it to me. He just told me specifically this dream in vivid detail. And I bet he would have especially been excited to hear him describe this rock coming down and just destroying this thing and it all blowing away, because this is the part I'm sure would have been, what? I mean, just panicked. Everything's destroyed. It's all wiped out. What does this mean? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for all of this stuff? A few things to note about this dream before we move on to the interpretation. And just a little FYI at this point, we're just going to scratch a little bit of the surface today, and we'll talk more about this next week. The metals on the image descend in value. Notice that. There's a descending value to the metals that are on this image. It's gold, silver, bronze, and iron. It starts to get more and more worthless as you work your way down. Additionally, all of those metals increase in hardness. You know, gold's more pliable than silver, and silver's more pliable than bronze, and iron is, it's a little bit more hard than what bronze is. The stone is said to be cut without human hands. It is supernatural in origin, and this stone delivers the final death blow to the image. And the final death blow to the image is at the feet and not at the head. I mean, typically when we think about death blows that are coming to something, you think of them being a head blow, but this one comes to the feet. Thankfully, we're not left in the dark to guess what the interpretation is. We don't have to try to make it up. Daniel tells us so that we can know precisely what the dream's all about. Verse 36, this is the dream. "Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, I am sure that King Neb was pleased to hear that he was the head of gold. He's like, that's right. I am the head of gold. And as we continue to work our way through the text, you're going to see that God revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar that there was a succession of four or five world-dominant Gentile empires who exert their power and their rule over God's people and the promised land. So these are a succession of Gentile powers, the time of the Gentiles and their kingdoms, and these kingdoms exerting their rule over the Jewish people and over the promised land, and in particular, which we'll look a little bit more at next week, over Jerusalem while the temple is standing. They're all kingdoms that come into existence and exert their power and influence while there is a temple there in Jerusalem. More on that later. But now, Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar the king of kings. When it comes to worldly empires, Babylon is the cream of the crop. There's never been another empire as great as Babylon. There never has been. When it comes to worldly empires, Babylon is the envy of the world. And in some ways, it makes me wish I knew more about it. In other ways, I'm happy I don't know more about it because it's completely filled with evil and all sorts of other atrocities. But he is what the world is after. What Nebuchadnezzar has accomplished in establishing Babylon and the type of rule that he has, he is what all other world powers are striving after. And it's the dominion of King Neb's rule that extends not just over men. Look at this. It's not just over men, but over the beasts of the field and even the birds of the heaven. Isn't that interesting? Right? And you would just go, is it just hyperbole? Or, you know, you're like ruling over everything. Are you ruling over every animal and bird and stuff like that? But this is reflective of the dominion mandate that was given to humanity back in Genesis, is it not? If you turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when God created mankind, he says there, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And here's why I'm bringing this up. I don't know if King Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was the one that was in charge over all the beasts and all the birds of the air and his domain. I don't know if he thought that or not. Maybe he did. He's like, of course, I'm the man, you know? So that's just how it is. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Either way, it would have sounded like an altogether expansive description of his authority and all that was in his care, right? It is. Like, when you look at it, I'm like, that's completely expansive. I can't believe that he's got that much authority that's been entrusted to him as he's to exert that authority and that power over this whole realm. But here's the flip side to all of that. Nebuchadnezzar would have to account for every aspect of his dominion too. I really think Daniel's just telling him like it is. All this authority has been trusted into your care. And you're like, wow, that's just so tremendous. I am so powerful. Yeah, a lot's been entrusted to you. And guess what, buddy? You're going to be accountable for all of that. And I just go, whoa, no way. You're going to be accountable for all that. That is a very sobering reality for anyone who desires to be in authority. I think sometimes we don't recognize, like, do I recognize the extent of the authority that I've been entrusted with just in my small little sphere? I don't have no kingdom of people that I'm ruling over like Nebuchadnezzar did. And so I would begin to wonder, like, well, you know, how did you care for the fish? How did you steward the resources that were in your care, Nebuchadnezzar? Did you do it God's way? Were you taking dominion the way that he wanted you to? Were you making proper distinctions in your realm that you had been entrusted to figure out, hey, how can I begin to make some separations and put some stuff together that would give glory to God and be a blessing to others? Because when we look back at original creation, God models out what it means to take dominion when he creates the Garden of Eden. You know, he created the heavens and the earth, and he caused all the trees and plants and birds, everything to sprout up over the earth. And then he said it was good, and then he creates the Garden of Eden, and he makes more distinctions, and he organizes things so that they'll be more fruitful. And it gives him glory, and guess what? It's for the blessing of Adam and Eve. And so as we're taking dominion, that's how we're supposed to do things. We're supposed to make proper distinctions in life. We're supposed to make those distinctions so that they give glory to God, and that would be a blessing to other people. Nebuchadnezzar, are you doing that? You know, are you doing that with the things that have been entrusted into your care? Or have you been like just taking things for your own embetterment, for your own privilege, for your own prestige? How are you stewarding the things that are in your care? I think the question is, fathers, husbands, wives, students, employers, employees, how are you stewarding the things that are in your care? There's probably a lot more in your care than you even realize. There's probably a lot more that you and I have been entrusted with than we even realize, and how are we stewarding that stuff? And are we making the right distinctions in our life so that we would be giving glory to God and being a blessing to others? How are we managing that? It's at the end of the day, to whom much is given, much is required. And Nebuchadnezzar was given a whole lot, and a lot is going to be required of him. Now we know when Daniel says King Neb is the head of gold, he is suggesting that the king is the embodiment of the kingdom. We're talking about kingdom. So it's not just about the king. The king is the embodiment of this particular kingdom. And so we're really dealing with Gentile kingdoms, as I said before, ruling and exerting their power and influence over the Jewish people and the promised land, until the Messiah comes, until a supernatural power from heaven comes down, destroys all of man's kingdoms. They're completely obliterated, and God's kingdom is established upon earth. And we know this. We're talking about kingdoms because of what is said next here in verse 3, and in Daniel chapter 7, and in Daniel chapter 9. We know we're talking about kingdoms, but in verse 39 it says, "But after you shall arise," what? "Another kingdom inferior to yours." So we're talking about kingdoms here, not just the king. We're talking about kingdoms. And the next kingdom is going to be inferior to yours. Hence, it's silver. There's some diminished value that's there. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So here's a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has been given of successive Gentile kingdoms. And there is a parallel to this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has given to us in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel himself receives a vision of four beasts. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this splendid statue represents the splendor of humans' kingdoms, at least from a unregenerate human standpoint. Nebuchadnezzar is an unregenerate man. He's not in fellowship with the true and living God. And from his standpoint, wow, these kingdoms are just awesome. And I'm the chief of all that is awesome. That's his perspective. Daniel gets a vision of the exact same kingdoms, and it's given to him as these terrible and horrible beasts. Daniel gets the vision from God's perspective, and the perspective that God has is the perspective that God's people are supposed to share. We go, it's an altogether different way of looking at these kingdoms. And so chapter 7 is going to parallel what is being talked about here in chapter 2, and chapter 7 gives us a lot more detail. So we'll unpack some of the details this evening and next evening, but once we get to chapter 7, we'll begin to unpack a whole bunch more details. So there's not much. Well, let me skip that. We'll skip that, scratch that from the record. We'll move on. I want to reveal to you that at least in this passage, we're being introduced to what is like a table of contents, what you will, of these kingdoms. You know, just a small sketch of what's to come for these Gentile kingdoms, and then the table of contents is like unfolded in more detail later on. So traditionally, these four kingdoms have to be understood. They have been understood as the head of gold being Babylon. Daniel clearly says this to King Nebuchadnezzar. We know this just from this passage. The silver, the chest and arms are seen as the Medo-Persian Empire. This is just the traditional way the church has understood this for a long time, and even Jews have understood it to be such for a long time. So there's the chest with two arms, two parts. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. The bronze belly and thighs, that's the Greek Empire. And the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. Now, that's the traditional view. That's the view that I hold to. And it's the view that the most evangelical Christians hold to. But critical scholars have argued for a different view. And they primarily argue for a different view, a different arrangement of these kingdoms, because they do not believe in Bible prophecy. And so that's the reason they want to arrange it different. They're just like, well, obviously God doesn't speak from heaven and tell people the future. We just know that's true, so we need to change the meaning of the text. And so they just deny the supernatural ability of God on the front end, and it leads them to poor conclusions in the text. And so here's a slide for you that just compares and contrasts the way the critical scholars look at it and the evangelical view. Critical scholars want to date the book of Daniel to the 2nd century B.C., to about 165 BC during the Maccabean revolt. And so their take is, look at, someone just used Daniel's name, but really the author is just unknown. We don't know who it is, but because the Jews were being oppressed by Antiochus Epiphanes, and it was so horrible, and they needed encouragement as to how to live boldly during this time, this book was constructed to give the Jewish people encouragement under Antiochus Epiphanes. And so all these prophecies are spelled out in such detail about Babylon and about, and here's where they want to split it up. They don't want to say Medo-Persian Empire. They want to split it up and go the Media Empire and then the Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire, because well, I don't want to say that it's talking about the Roman Empire, because then that's in the future. And we already know God doesn't reveal the future, so we have to constrict ourselves to this. Now listen, there's one, they already have a bad presumption on the front end. We already know this. But the text itself doesn't lend any credibility to this. Historically, there has never been a separation of the Medes as some sort of world-dominant power apart from Persia. That has just never happened. The only time the Medes had risen to such great power was in conjunction with the Persian Empire. Not only that, there's other reasons like the type of writings that are in the manuscripts when it comes to the style of Hebrew, when it comes to the style of Aramaic that is there. They're more ancient forms of Hebrew and a more ancient forms of Aramaic, that they can't be dated to the 2nd century. They have to be dated before. But on top of all of this, we know that it was Cyrus the Great, the Persian, who came and conquered Babylon, right? So it can't be just the Medes coming in by themselves to overthrow Babylon. In addition to that, when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson sees the writing on the wall and the interpretation that's given to him concerning the phrase that he sees written on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, right? Well, when he receives the interpretation for this phrase in Daniel chapter 5, verse 28, the phrase upharsin or Perez at its root, it says the kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. I mean, in the text itself, it's telling us it's referring to one empire. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 8, you remember when Daniel ends up having to face the lion's den and his buddy the king wrote a law into place that he regretted later? Look, it says, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." Additionally, in verse 32, while Daniel is interpreting the silver portion, right, of the chest and the two arms, there is emphasis that is being placed in the text itself upon two arms, two parts. So as much as critics want to try, the scripture itself does not allow for the interpretation that they want to give it, to try to separate those empires and to try to de-emphasize the spiritual nature and the prophetic nature of what's happening here. The scripture itself does not allow for that. And it turns out that God just rules from heaven and he can tell the end from the beginning. It happens to be just a more believable perspective. Once you just realize, hey, like God is who he says he is and he can reveal things, it flows so much better with the text. Now, as much as I want to spend more time on this statue tonight, for the sake of time, we're just going to read through to verse 45, and then next week we'll begin to work our way more through stuff regarding this statue. And we'll circle back to this rocky dream of the future and talk about it in more detail then. Verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." Now, this indeed would have been a chilling dream to receive, to see this kingly statue. And you need to know that in the ancient Near East, statues like this, depictions of kings and these type of noble statues, were commonly placed throughout kingdoms, especially as they're taking over territory, to let everyone around know, hey, I'm the guy who's in charge. So when Nebuchadnezzar gets this dream and he's seeing a statue like this, he understands, okay, there's something to do with someone's rule, someone's power. And it would have caused him a lot of turmoil because who is the ruler on the block that's got it down? It's him. So now he sees this statue and he's like, something's going on. There's something troubling to my standing as a king. And this ruler is destroyed by a supernatural rock that grows into a mountain. This is not a dream to stake all your hopes on for the future. Or is it? Right? I mean, if you're Nebuchadnezzar, you're like, I don't know, you know? It doesn't seem like that, like, I had a dream. This is going to be so hopeful. It is a dream that's hopeful. It's a dream that's exceptionally hopeful. It just depends upon which kingdom you're placing your hope in. That's what it depends upon. What kingdom are you placing your hope in? If your dream for the future is all wrapped up in this life, If it's all wrapped up in the kingdom of men, well, then the rock of God's kingdom, his eternal power, his greatness coming down from heaven to establish his rule and reign that will pulverize and blow away and completely evaporate all that is left of the kingdoms of men, it's not going to bring you much hope if your hope, that rock is not going to bring you much hope if your hope is in the kingdom of men. If your hope is in the kingdom that attempts to separate itself from the rule and reign of God from above, if your hope is built upon the efforts of man and what we can do in this life, and it's not built upon the hope of Jesus Christ, and it's not built upon eternity, then my friends, that rock is going to be utterly destructive when it comes your way. But if you are building your life upon the rock of Jesus Christ, and you're looking forward to eternity, and you're looking forward to the kingdom of God, and you're looking forward to the day when God does establish his kingdom upon the earth, well then, this is a hopeful dream. I can't wait for the day that this rock comes and grows into a mountain of righteousness. In fact, it isn't any reason that Jesus, in Matthew 21 and verse 42, as he addresses the Pharisees, he says, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to power." There are several other places in Scripture where the kingdom of God is referred to as a mountain, or kingdoms are referred to as mountains as well. So, brothers and sisters, while we wait and dream for this rocky future, which I believe you and I have a hope and dream for. Look, I'm dreaming for a rocky future. That's something you and I can, that sounds weird to the world, but I'm dreaming for a rocky future. This type of rocky future, one that establishes the kingdom of God on earth, as we wait and as we anticipate, as we long for and hope for the kingdom of God to come down out of heaven and be established on earth, may we set our heart and our mind to be like that of Daniel, and even more so that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who reaches out to workers of iniquity in the meantime and is willing to extend opportunities to repent and receive. That we would be willing to be bold and to speak the truth, even calling out falsehoods and exposing them when and where that is necessary so that the truth can be further established, not doing it in a nasty type of way, but in a respectful way, so that other people would have an opportunity to turn to the living God of the universe and come to a saving relationship with him. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. That's what he's done for us. I'm so thankful that he was patient with me and he continued to keep revealing himself to me and say, "Hey, Mike, when are you going to quit being a worker of iniquity and repent and turn to me?" I'm so thankful. You know what? There's people around us. As we look at the world around of us, I think all of us are looking around and we're going, "Man, I can't wait until the day when all these workers of iniquity, all this junk can just be gone. I want it gone." But may it never be. May our hope to want to see that gone, may it never be in our own heart and mind to go, "I want to see it gone at the expense of their destruction." That should never be our heart. Our heart should be, "Lord, I want to see this stuff gone, and I hope that it's gone because people turn and repent and they come to know the living God of the universe and they would flee their works of iniquity and start walking in truth." That's how we need to live our life. The day will come when Jesus destroys all the kingdoms of the earth and sets up a kingdom of righteousness. In the meantime, we want to give ourselves to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you this evening that we have opportunity to study the scriptures. And God, we desire to know what you have revealed about the future because it imparts to us hope. And Lord, as we catch a glimpse of what is to come in the future, I pray that, one, we would not be fearful, but we would be hopeful. And two, as we long for eternity, we would long for those that are around us to come to embrace the true and living God, to flee works of iniquity, and to turn and embrace the true and living God. We need your help to do this. So, Lord, we pray that you would embolden us and that you would empower us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.